Lord, unless you build the house, the laborers labor in vain. And unless you bless the proclaiming of your word, and unless you're working in and through the preacher and in and through all those hearing, we know, O Lord, that we listen and make efforts in vain. So we call out to you to be near unto us so that you would be at work in us and through us here today, that we would be blessed by the very word of God, which is which never fails, and which is from you, the living God and the true God and our God. So bless now, we pray, as we consider your word as it's proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 2, verse 23, this is the word of God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. J.C. Ryle, many of you will know that name. He was the great evangelical Anglican, wrote about 100 plus years ago. And before I read the quote, I'll just say, whatever it is that he said, it certainly is exponentially more the case today. That is that he wrote this. J.C. Ryle died in 1900, so he wrote it in the sometime in the 19th century, later 19th century. Whatever he said then is certainly true today, and more so true today. So here's the quote. He says, on every side we hear professing Christians declaring loudly that we must not be narrow and exclusive. This is what we hear, he says, right? That he says that professing Christians are saying this, and that there is no harm in many things which the holiest of saints of old thought bad for their souls, that we may go anywhere and we may do anything and spend our time in anything and read anything and keep any company and plunge into anything, and all the while may be very good Christians. That is the maximum, he says, of his day, of thousands. And in a day like this, I think it good to raise a warning voice, J.C. Ryle writes, and invite attention to the teaching of God's word. So he says, look, everybody says you can do whatever you want to do, hang out with whatever you want to, whoever you want to hang out with, and so forth. And he ends the quote by saying, I think it's good to raise a warning voice and invite attention to the teaching of God's word. It is written in that word, come out and be separate. Right? That you're going to, in some way, be separate. So we've been talking now for a number of weeks about, we could say, holiness or purity or piety or sanctification or for edification. That has been our goal because it is God's goal for you. And I have no, if you will, magic bullet. Just do this and everything will work out in terms of sanctification. And we know, based on the text that we read today, that some approaches aren't particularly helpful. Another translation of Colossians 2:23, that they lack value in restraining sensual indulgences. And the question always becomes, then, how do you go about becoming holy and godly and so forth? And Paul in Colossians 3 gives us, if you will, a wonderful summary. And it's not all that could be said, but a summary as to how to go about, seeking the Lord and seeking greater holiness and sanctification. So that is our goal here today. Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Point one. This is not the point, but this is, I'll summarize it for us. But you can be sure that if you grew up in Gaza, lived in the Gaza Strip, and your parents were part of Hamas, that you would have a certain understanding of history, that you would know your identity, what you are for and what you are against, and you would be very self-conscious about that identity. You would know who you are. And it's interesting, I heard this week that a survey of children in that area, that 61% of those children, when they asked what they wanted to be when they grew up, they said they wanted to be a martyr. Obviously, I have opinions on that, but the point is that they were very self-conscious as to who they are, just like if you went just a few miles in a different direction and talked to the Jews in that area, that they would be very self-conscious as to who they are, their history, their heritage, what it is that they are and who it is that they believe that they would, that they were, their loyalties and commitments. So the first point has to do with knowing your identity. Who am I? But let me give another illustration for the second, if you'll, aspect of this first point here, that you know that as people line up to immigrate into the United States, or line up may not be the best way to say that, but as we have immigrants that come in, that they self-consciously want to identify as Americans. They want to be able to say that they are Americans. Yes, and amen to American citizenship, right? And the question is, why? And the reason that they want to do this is because that they know that there are tremendous resources that are associated with being Americans. That if you are an American, that you have this right and this resource and that resource. That is the nature of the case, which is why, as a rule, people want to be in America rather than not in America. Not too many people want to leave, because they don't want to lose those resources, and people want to come in, rightly or wrongly so, that's not my point, because they know that there are such, if you will, great resources. Just parenthetically, my great-grandfather jumped the ship and was an illegal immigrant in New York City at age 16, to his mother's great sadness. One, know your identity. Two, know your resources. Then the point then is this, that it is a travesty, and part of why we lack holiness, why it's beyond our reach, is that American Christians or Western Christians, that they fail to grasp their identity, their new identity in Jesus, and the resources that come with that identity. That's where those introductory points were going to. That as American Christians, that as Christians, that we are not self-conscious enough as to who we are, our identity, and on top of that, the resources that we have in light of that identity. That is the union with Jesus. The West is in part having an identity crisis, that there's a yearning, a struggling. Who are we? And some identify, let's say, with silly things, that they're Patriots fans or Phillies fans. Some things are more deeply ingrained. What is my identity? My identity is sexually, that I am X or that I am Y or that I am a victim. And we could say a lot about those types of things. But the point that we're making here is that the Christians understand of their identity is fundamental to godliness. It's fundamental to taking steps in holiness. And your identification with Jesus Christ is the first and the most glorious aspect of your identity. That I am firstly not Dutch. That I am firstly not Reformed. That I am firstly not a husband. That I am firstly not a father. But that I am firstly identified with Jesus Christ and in union with him, and that I have then those powers and those resources that are associated with being in union with him. That is who I am, that is what I think about. That is why Paul could say, I could care less if I'm going to die. I could care less about what they're going to do to me. Do you know why? Because I know my calling in and through Jesus. That I know my connection to Jesus, that burned brightly, that he knew who he was, and that we need to know who we are, that fundamental reality, and sadly, such identity, both in heart and in spirit, and that self-consciousness amongst us is often weak and putrid and meager. It is often scant and incomplete and inadequate. It is often defective and unsatisfactory and deficient. And I'll say it's scant again. And if that's not enough, it is puny and sparse and paltry. And on top of that, it is an offense to Jesus Christ that we don't see ourselves more so as his disciples and united to him, that he bought us with his blood, and that the most glorious thing that we can say, the most glorious thing, the words that come out of our mouth, is to the end that I am not my own, right? That I am not my own, but instead belong in body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is who we are. In fact, later in the text, Paul is going to say that it doesn't matter if you're Greek or you're a Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but that Christ is all and in all, so that Paul can say things like, yeah, I don't care male, I don't care female, I don't care Jew, I don't care Gentile. I don't care about those things, because the essence, the first thing, is that I would know Jesus and be identified with him. So that Paul, in this trek towards godliness, which is where this text is going, wants us to be very self-conscious about that. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, verse 1. So the point being that if you are raised with Christ, that you have many privileges, and rather than apologize for those privileges, we say yes and amen to those privileges. We say yes and amen to those privileges. So 3:1-4, you died, your life is hidden in Christ, in God. Now let me tell you a little personal story that's a little painful. I think it was, it had to be in the 90s, so now we're probably talking about 30 years ago, and I was a very young, inexperienced preacher. And I preached on this text, and I can remember my pastor sat me down like Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday afterwards. And he said, Troborst, I want you to remember this. And I still do. That was the worst sermon that I heard. You missed the text. That's not what the text said. And I want you to have this engraved in your minds that you would realize your obligations and your privileges as a preacher. So I don't want to make the same mistake twice. And the point then that I had missed, that I did not focus on, that you will not miss here today, is that the text, these first four verses, are about you being in union with Jesus, that you are united to him, that you are united to him in his death, that you are united to him in his resurrection, and that being united to him, that you have all the graces that he has promised you in and through the Spirit, and that then is something, if you will, there is nothing grander than that, I'll say. And when we fail to realize that, we tend to be weak or impotent and unholy. And these first steps, then, it's not a gimmick, but to realize who you are in Jesus, your union with Christ, and the resources, the power, and the strength that you have accordingly in the death and resurrection and the promise of the Spirit. So that's number one. Number two, then, is if so by definition, then there needs to be some desire, some inkling, some yearning, some uncomfortableness with an old way of life, and then that is a way of life that's associated with the sons of disobedience or with the devil himself. That is where Paul is going next, then, is he's saying that if this is the case, if you have been united to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, then there has to be, by definition, some inkling, some disposition, some level of uncomfortableness that I used to live in a certain way, that I used to be committed to a certain way of living, but now I am given over, and I am to be given over more so to a new and unique and different and more God-honoring way. Because this way, when I was over here, I was a son of Satan, and that I was following in the ways of the world, and that I'm now no longer defined as such. So he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So Paul is specific. Fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, the unholy passions. And he goes on then to say, but you now, verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all of these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So that there's some sense, right, of that you were and you are no longer. That you wore a certain set of clothes and now you're going to put on new clothes. That you had dirty clothes on and you were going and you were invited to a wedding, and that you know instinctively that I should not wear those clothes. I need to take those clothes off. That is instrumental, that is foundational, that is central to being a follower of Jesus. That is not who you are anymore, and you must now dress for the king, dress for the wedding, dress for the Lord's day, whatever the case may be. And in fact, the language that Paul uses in verse 5 is, therefore, you are to put these things to death. The King James Version says, mortify. They, in war, they have mortars. The Greek word here, nekromo, necromancy, is witchcraft, right? And it's witchcraft, not broomsticks and so forth. That's not the point. But that they're associating with and communicating with the dead. It's sense that necros, having to do with a corpse. In Latin, it's tied with a violent death or murder, as the word has been used. Necropolis, right? So a metropolis is what? A big city. A necropolis is a big graveyard, a place of the dead. And in short, what Paul is saying is that you need to look at yourself, and that there are certain aspects of that old man that you have to put to death, that it has to be crucified, that it has to be blown up, if you would, that you would consider it as dead. That is, that you're not to play patsy with it, that you're not to be indifferent to it, that you're not to be nonchalant and so forth. You're not merely to say let go and let God. You're not to say things like, oh, no one can keep the law, no one can do that and so forth. Oh, we all sin, we all have some issues and so forth. That it's not all just grace and more grace and more grace and more grace and so forth and forgiveness. Now, I believe in grace and lots of grace and more grace, and I believe the forgiveness of sins, and I believe that as we confess our sins here today, that you are the forgiven people of God. So don't let anything I'm saying here take that away from us or from you. But we may not hide behind that, to think that we don't have to continually put off the old man and put on the new man. J.C. Ryle, to go back to him, there is a widely spread desire to make things pleasant in religion, to saw off the corners and the edges of the cross, and to avoid, as so far as possible, self-denial. And Paul says it to you straight: anger, filthy language, covetousness. You know what he calls covetousness? I have no idolatry, right? I'm not an idolater. Paul says, you know what? Insofar as you covet, you're an idolater. Oh, there's nothing on the wall, per se. Lying and so forth. And what he says then is this, says that God's wrath is going to come upon such, that is, the sons of disobedience, so that your wrath, or that you should put it to death, or to crucify it. And if you're not working to that end, what to tie this to where we begin, if you're not working to that end, you're being a traitor. You're being a traitor to your calling. You're being, if you will, Benedict Arnold. So in a real sense, there is a war in the Christian life, which is not as much Democrats versus Republicans. It may relate to that. That's not my point. Or Trump versus Biden or whatever the case may be. But there's an enemy, a war that's going on, and I have found the enemy, and the enemy is me. The old man. And in light of the first point, with Jesus and in the power of the resurrection, that we're called to hack that old man to death, that we're to put him to death. In light of number one, our identification and our power, that we're to put those members to death. Number three, to the end that you would be a good and godly person, even a pleasant one, one that would be nice to be around. Not a jerk. That you are to be a good and godly person, even a pleasant one to be around, not a jerk, even as God's elect. Therefore, in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. That this is what the elect would do. R.C. Sproul, who here has heard of R.C. Sproul? Now, having a zeal for the truth is always commendable, but a zeal for the truth that manifests itself in obnoxiousness won't convince anyone of the biblical truth of Reformed theology. This gives birth to a cage stage Calvinist. Those newly minted Reformed believers who are so aggressive and impatient that they should be locked in a cage for a little while so that they can cool down and mature a little in the faith. Or maybe we can put it this way, that insofar as we might be inclined to brag about our theological understanding, or insofar as we would be inclined to brag about our understanding of the culture war and Marxism or whatever the case may be, that you can't be that or do that, however important those things might be, if you can't simultaneously say or you don't simultaneously bring about repentance, and repentance to the end that we would put on the tender mercies of God, and kindness, and humility, and meekness, and long-suffering, that we would learn that Paul is saying is, you know what mature Christianity is? That you would learn to deal with others, that you would bear with one another, that you would put up with them, that you would not merely magnify their faults and all of their errors, but that you would have a disposition to be lowly, that you would have a disposition to be kind, that you would have a disposition to hold your tongue, that you would have a disposition not to bring out everything that is wrong with person A or person B, that you would bear with one another, that you would learn to forgive them, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, that you would be inclined to forgive them. And in fact, above all these things, that you would put on love, which is the bond of perfection, that instead of that you would take off certain clothes and that you know what you would be known for now, that you would speak kindly sister to sister or brother to brother, that you would speak kindly husband to wife and wife to husband, that you would speak kindly parent to child and child to parent, that you would speak kindly to those in the congregation whom you might not exactly agree with or you may actually be frustrated with at some level, that you know what your disposition would be, that you would be known for humbleness and kindness one to another, that mature Christianity is committed to this, that this would be normative and what we're shooting for, if you will. There is no substitute, quote, there is no substitute for personal holiness, kindness, and humility. Nothing can be substituted for it. Nothing adequately takes the place of it. There are many glorious truths in the Christian faith, but there is only one demeanor to adorn them all. The gospel is glorious, but what adorns it? Tender mercies. Tender mercies. The covenant is wonderful, but what adorns it? Covenant love. Covenant love and kindness. Family life and the faith is a tremendous blessing, but what does God call us to there? Kindness and respect where it counts, where other people can see it. What good is it all if you're still a jerk? So that seems to me what Paul is saying. I realize that our inclination is, I don't know, we need a fancy, I say fancy, we need a book that's going to tell us how to fix this and how to fix that. And Paul seems to be saying something a bit simpler. And I'm not saying you can't flesh it out more or think about certain things, and there are other aspects of sanctification. But he says, look, remember who you are and the resources that you have in Jesus. Right? Remember that. Remember that. And as part of that, you know what you need to learn to do? To live in terms of that. Who am I? This is who I am, and now I'm to live in terms of that. That's who I am. So I need to put off certain things. And that doesn't, I had this silly understanding. Maybe this is, you know, same time I preached that horrible sermon, you know, where, oh, it just, I was going to be really mature and never have to put anything to death at some point. Like I was going to have arrived. Perfectionism, perhaps, even if I didn't call it that. And no, now I'm 30 years later and still doing the same thing. I got to put that to death, and then I got to put something on to replace it. The best clothes, kindness, humility, long-suffering, and the like. So that's what Paul is saying here. So let me make a closing, just one, if you will. I put application point, whether it's an application point, you know, we could debate, but something to think about. And I want our young ones especially to be mindful of this, not exclusively them. Okay, Nolan, you listening? Good. We live in a day and in an age where people don't know who they are. The technical word would be or phrase that there's an identity crisis, as in as identity crisis individually and identity crisis in the West, right? It's not by chance, for instance, that you have this trans movement taking place in our culture and in our day, because people are so confused. They don't know who they are. In that sense, right, it's almost literally they don't know who they are. Like, they don't know. And there are 101 reasons for that, but Nolan, you need to begin by knowing that you are an image bearer of God. That's who you are. That God is. That He made the world, and that He made you, and He made me. And yes, we've all done the best to muck it all up. That is, that we're all sinners. But then the point that he's making in Colossians is that God has brought about a new way of seeing and a restored way of seeing the world and understanding the world. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. right? So that he's taken us out a way of seeing, from a certain way of seeing, and brought us in through his Son into a new way of seeing, taken us and redeemed us accordingly. And in fact, this Jesus is no just average Joe, so to speak, that he created all things, the firstborn over all creation. This is from Colossians. That's, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That is, that he is the Lord of all, and that he has called us into his kingdom, that Christ is at the center, and that we should be careful that we're not cheated by vain philosophies, chapter 2, verse 8, in an empty deceit according to the traditions of men and the principles of this world. And then he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, and that you have been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God. So, short story, right? That he says, and there's a sense in which you have been circumcised in Jesus and be made new in and through being baptized, being brought into this new kingdom. Listen up, Nolan. So that, and this now is a quotation from Luther, when you have been brought into the kingdom, and the marker for that is baptism. Luther says, therefore now, miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and give glory to the true and living God. Give glory to his Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost, and depart now from this his servant, whether it be Nolan or Ed Clemens or Peter or Renee or Matthew. For God and all our Lord Jesus Christ has of his goodness called him to his holy grace and blessing into the fountain of baptism, so that thou mayest never dare to disturb this sign of the holy cross, which we make on his forehead through him who cometh again to judge. So hearken thou, miserable devil, adjured by the name of the eternal God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and depart trembling and groaning, conquered together with thy hatred, so that thou shalt have nothing to do with thy servant of God. Or to use the language of Paul in Colossians, that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That he has delivered you from the power of darkness. That you have been brought into a new kingdom, so that Luther would get up in the morning and splash water on his face and to say, I have been baptized. When he was discouraged, he would throw water on his face and to remember that God has called him in Jesus and that he would know who he is. When Luther was tempted, his conscience whispered or shouted, remember your baptism. Or to go to Matthew Henry, and this is for the young ones here. You listening, Paulie? Jonathan? Katie? What relation do you stand to the Lord Jesus Christ? Answer. I am one of his disciples, for I am a baptized Christian. And I don't want anybody to steal that from you. Whether you be 92 years old, or 5, Nolan, how old are you? Or 7. So my prayer is that God, by his grace, would find us faithful. Keep the devil bound. And that we all would remain faithful to our calling in Jesus and that new identity. That's my hope. That's my prayer. And that's this sermon. So may God help us to that end. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray not only for our youth, for our elderly, for all, that we, oh Lord, would know that we have been brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have been buried with him and raised with him, and that, oh Lord, that you identify with us and identify with us even to the day of our death, and in our death we pray. And we pray that for all here today and all listening. In Jesus' name, amen.